Good morning, everyone. We're going to continue our study this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we'll be in a lot of other places, so keep your fingers limber. I'd like to have somebody, if they would, read the passage that is covered on the screen, John chapter 18, verses 19 through 27. You will recall from our prior studies here that what we're the section of the scriptures that we're in are all wrapped around the trial and ultimately the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord, which is basically the very heart of the gospel. So these passages and these words are extremely important, and we want to do the best we can here of uncovering some of these truths. So I need a volunteer to read John chapter 18, verses 19 through 27. Doug?
Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I spoke openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come to work together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
Father, thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have planned before the foundation of the world to provide the Word of God written down in so many translations so that we can prosper from just reading and studying and meditating on this Word. And truly, even reading the Word is not beneficial until the Holy Spirit opens our hearts. And so we trust Him this morning to do the teaching. I pray you'd hide me and just let the Word of God speak for itself. May this time be refreshing and building up in the person and the name and the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to do a little bit of oversight here this morning. I want you to, because there's so many moving players in this dialogue that is given in the four Gospels account for the trial of Jesus. I just want to kind of back up and give you kind of an overview here, so you get a feel for how this is working. One of the things that has impressed me as I've gone through the study this time is there are a couple things that we'll talk about as we go along, but one of the things that has impressed me is how much of a kangaroo court this whole process is. This is it's an illegal court. I mean, everything that is done here should have been done through normal legal channels. I mean, if you're going to try somebody with the penalty of death, at least the trial needs to be legal. And as we see, as we go through this, it's very easy to just miss some of the details here, but the truth is, this is an illegal trial from the very get-go. It is illegal on so many fronts. So let's see if we can put this together. First of all, the players that are involved here are Annas and Caiaphas. Those are the two big players. The Jews had so distorted the priesthood of the Jewish authorities in Judaism. The high priest originally, according to the law, was in place by himself, and he was there for life. Once he was placed in that office, he was there until, I think it was age 60, or he died, or whatever. What has happened is because of the power and influence that the high priest had, they kind of got to the point where the Jews sort of auctioned this off. And so they had more than one high priest, which of course that's illegal right there to start with. So Caiaphas is the high priest, and you'll notice the language in the scriptures, he is the high priest this year, which implies that they rotated the high priest every year. It would be kind of like saying that we rotate our president every year. You know?
We may be doing that.
But anyhow, you get the idea that this whole process is not according to the law to start with. Now, the high priests on a yearly basis were moved in, but the ones that moved out were kind of in the council of the high priests. So we don't know how many, but there were a batch of high priests that were sort of cycling through. Has everybody got that idea? And Annas is one of those, and he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. So there's a little bit of nepotism going on here. So you understand that Annas, who is, I'm searching for a term here, he's a cycled through high priest. He's no longer the high priest, but he had been. And he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And Annas apparently is kind of like a father figure for the priesthood. Everybody kind of treats him as though he's a man, you know, even though he's not in an authoritative position at this particular time, he's the man. So when this trial starts out, the way the process has unfolded for us, the first thing that happens is, of course, Judas goes to the priest and procures from them the 20 pieces of silver, which is the payment for the betrayal. Now, keep in mind that Jerusalem at this point is just literally overflowing with people. The Jews from all over the world, they've been exiled for the most part out of Jerusalem, and they come from all over the world, they come back to Jerusalem, and so Jerusalem is just overflowed, it's just flooded with people. And so one of the effects of that is that the Romans are very concerned about rebellions of the Jews. They're very hard people to keep their thumb on. And so the Roman guards are really on high alert, if I could put that in those terms for today. So the Romans are on high alert because of all the people that are there. And the Jews that are coming in have flooded the city. You couldn't find a place anywhere for a room. It was just impossible. So basically, the idea that they would find Jesus in this mass of people, who knows where he's at? I mean, he could be anywhere. That's the leverage, if you will, that Judas is using when he goes and says, I'll show you where he's at. Well, he's probably one of the only people in that whole mass of people in Jerusalem that has any idea where he's at. And he says, I'll show you. And so he's leading them. And so the first stage in this arrest and trial is where Judas comes and they arrest him in the garden. And you remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And there were probably somewhere around 80 between the soldiers and the priests and the elders and everybody that was in there. Keep in mind now that this is in the middle of the night. This isn't in the daytime, this is in the middle of the night. That's an important point. So it is according to Jewish law, at the time that this event takes place, it was not allowed for the Jews to have a trial unless it was daytime. And the reason for that was because the argument was you have to have a legal trial, you have to have the whole Sanhedrin there to do it. And the Sanhedrin is the scribes, the elders, the high priests, you know, the whole assembly is probably around 100 or maybe more. And so you have to have all those, and you couldn't get them in the middle of the night. So the only legitimate trial is in the daytime. Now, where does all this take place?
At night.
At night. Point number one, it's an illegal trial to start with. That's point number one. Okay, now, when they leave the garden, where do they take Jesus first?
Annas.
They take him to Annas. Does Annas have any authority?
No.
And why? Because he's been cycled out and he is no longer the high priest, although he is still referred to as the high priest because everybody said, oh, he's the man. But so he's been cycled out, and Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, is now in place as the high priest. But it's interesting that the soldiers, when they take Jesus captive and they bind him, the first place that they take him is not to Caiaphas, but to Annas. Interesting. That's just more fuel on the fire that says, you know what? Annas is probably the guy who's really driving this. And there are a lot of commentators that believe that because of this and several other pieces of information, that it's very possible that the soldiers take him to Annas because he's the one who has the 20 pieces of silver, and because they're going to deliver Jesus to him, he's going to pay them. So we don't have any scripture to back that up, but we kind of guess that that's true. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 11. And I want to read a passage here, because in John chapter 11, this is one of the first references on your sheet. John chapter 11, verse 48. But I'm going to read a little bit of a preamble to this. The reason I'm going to do this is because it helps us to understand the dynamic about what's happening. Because there are two dynamics that are at play here. One is the dynamic of the Jews themselves, and the other is the dynamic of the Romans. And we'll get to that one later, but we're going to start today with the dynamic of the Jews. John chapter 11, this is the record of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. This is one of the things that we studied when we went through this in our kind of linear study through this. So what you see is like down at verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, of course, is raised from the dead. Look at verse 45. This is an important observation. In verse 45, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests. Now, notice the gender of that. It's not priest. It's what?
Priests.
So they come to this group of priests who have been cycling through the high priest. So therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Now, of course, you had the feeding of the 5,000. You had all these signs, healing, blind man, lame or walking, it's all this stuff. And finally, this kind of clincher, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Look what they say here in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, isn't that interesting? If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now here is a group of unsaved, totally unsaved. They have no spiritual thought in this at all. And what is their conclusion about what's going on right now? If we let him continue, what's going to happen? Everybody's going to believe, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, the Romans are going to see this as a rebellion, as a rebellion against the Jews, which is a rebellion against their authority, and they're very upset. They're saying, "Hey, if this happens, the Romans are going to come in and wipe us out." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, this is a very interesting passage because it's going to be referred to back in John 18 and the surrounding passages. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, what was he saying here, not from a spiritual standpoint, but from a physical standpoint? What was he saying, Bill?
Well, they were actually plotting to assassinate Jesus, which they had no authority in. Wasn't that a Roman thing? That all
absolutely.
I mean, the Jews or the high priest had some authority in religious matters, but they had no authority.
They had no authority to execute. That's true, and that's going to show up later on in spades. But what is he saying here? Not from a spiritual standpoint, but just from a human standpoint. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you," that is, you priests, and "that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." So what were they concerned about? If he keeps on doing this, the Romans are going to what? They're going to come in and wipe us out. So what they're saying is, it's expedient for you that what? One man die and the whole nation not perish. Now, do you understand what they're saying here? Their whole plan has, I mean, this is not a spiritual thing when he is uttering this. He's saying, if we can find a way to execute him, we'll save the whole nation from being executed by the Romans. So put that down as kind of, okay, that's their motive. So now let's look at verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Now, this is another indication. If you've studied Scripture at all, you'll understand that God uses unsaved people to prophesy. He uses saved people to prophesy. I mean, he uses any thing he wants. And in this particular case, God has put these words into Caiaphas' mouth. The people that are there hear the one part, but there's the spiritual part on the other hand. Everybody got it? There's always two parts. It's been that way all the way through John. Okay. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, this is a turning point, from that day on, they what? They planned together to kill him. What was their thought? They're not planning to kill him because of the spiritual aspects. They're planning to kill him because what? If we get rid of him, it'll protect us from the Romans coming in and wiping us out because of a rebellion, because so many people were following Jesus. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So this is the whole plan in the background. Everybody got it? This is what's going on. There, people are flooding in. They're looking for a way to seize him. And all the way from chapter 11 in the Gospel of John, all the way over to John chapter 18, all of this is in the background. This is happening. So we have this incredible situation where the Jews have a plan already hatched and in process to find Jesus and put him to death. Now, Bill has pointed out they cannot put him to death. Let's back up here for a minute. If the Jews were going to put a man to death, how would they have done it? Stoning. Anybody know from the scriptures why that is not possible? David wrote in the Psalms that not a bone of him shall be broken. If they had stoned him to death, it would totally have broken the scriptures, because anybody that is stoned to death, their bones are pulverized. So it's not possible, per the scriptures that were written thousands of years about the death of Jesus, it is not possible that the Jews are actually going to put him to death. You understand? Can't happen. But it just so happens that the Romans, when they came in and they totally took charge of the Jewish nation, they passed a law and said, "You, Jews, do not have the authority to execute anyone. All authority of that matter is given to the Romans." Everybody got it? So now we've got this whole picture of the dynamics of what is going on here. So now we're going to go back to John chapter 18, and we're going to go through some of these questions, and we're going to uncover some more of the details of this. So what seems to be behind the questioning of Jesus in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 21? If you look at John chapter 18, starting at verse 19, the high priest, and this is talking about Annas, they took him to Annas. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard me. I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said. So Jesus is not going to reply to them. He's not going to answer that question. He's just going to say, ask the people that have heard me. Now, the Jews were fearful of an insurrection by the Romans, right? So notice what their first question was there in John chapter 18, verse 19. They questioned Jesus about what?
His disciples.
Why did they question Jesus about his disciples? Weren't they just concerned about him? No, they weren't just concerned about him. They were concerned about his disciples. Why? Because they were concerned that there was going to be an insurrection. And if there was going to be an insurrection, it wouldn't be Jesus by himself, it would be his disciples. So the very first question they ask him, tell us about your disciples. And by the way, about your teaching. Interesting. Tell us about your disciples. Where are they? What are they doing? What are they planning? Where can we find them? They're scared to death. So how might you explain the events of verses 22 and 23? In verse 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Give me your comments on that.
Seems to me that Jesus was protecting his apostles, his disciples, in the verse before when they wanted him to tell him about his disciples. If he hadn't been trying to protect them, this next couple of verses wouldn't have had to happen.
And the other irony is that they were questioning the high priest as to how he was behaving towards the earthly high priest.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Very, very interesting, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever talk about being struck on the cheek? Right. And what does he do here? He's struck on the cheek, and what does he do? He basically just says, have at it. He does not try to defend himself.
But he does get in their face about what they're saying.
He does. But he does. His action here is consistent with his teaching, and secondly, it's fulfillment of the prophecy about him. I've got down here. The other scripture verses, Luke chapter 50 verses 5 through 7, Isaiah, Luke chapter 6 verses 28 and 29, and then verses 18 through 31, 31 through 34. These, one of the things that you will benefit personally from, and I really encourage you to do this while it's fresh on your mind. I would encourage you to look at the gospel accounts in these other gospels. What we have been concentrating on is the Gospel of John, but when we get to this particular section, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, it is very enlightening to fill in the pieces here by using the other Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all provide a slightly different view of what was happening there. They give their account and their commentary. And of course, all the four Gospels are totally superintended by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who inspires their words. They're their words, they're their personality, but the words themselves, even the commas and the quotes and the punctuation marks, are all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mark?
It seems, too, that the tone that Jesus is using with them is one of, as almost like a parent who knows absolutely everything about what they're talking about. They know all the rules, all the answers to everything, and the questions that he asks these people are not Jesus saying, well, why'd you do that? It's he's drilling right into them exactly, you know, that individual who struck him. I think he knew that what he had done was wrong on every account, and Jesus looks right at him and says, why did you do that?
Yeah.
And convicted him on the spot.
Yep.
In Luke 6:28, it says, bless them who curse you and pray for them which despise you, use you, and unto him who smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other.
Yep. So basically what we can observe about this incident is that his response is totally consistent with the teaching that he's had from the very beginning, and it is very perceptive. He drills, as Mark and others have pointed out, he drills right into the heart of the individual who's there, and yet he does it in a loving and gracious way, allowing each one of them to repent of what they're doing. But of course they don't. Now, the next question that I have on your sheet here is, what can be observed about John's writing at this point? Now, I want you to take your scriptures here and look at verse 18, verse 24. The passage that we have just read is Jesus before Annas. Does Annas have any authority?
No.
No. He's not the high priest. He's not in charge. He can't hold a court. Why did they bring him before Annas? They had respect for him. Maybe they were getting the money from him. We don't know for sure. But look at verse 24. Annas, after this dialogue, Annas just therefore sends him bound to whom?
Caiaphas.
To Caiaphas, who's his son-in-law, who is the official high priest at that time. Now, if you look at verse 24, that's where he is sent to Caiaphas, and then I want you to look at verse 25 through 27, and then verse 28. Verse 25 through 27 is all about Peter. And then verse 28, they led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the praetorium. So verse 24 says he is sent to Caiaphas, and verse 28 says he's being led from Caiaphas. So between 24 and 28, as far as John is concerned, the only thing that he's interested in recording for us is verses 25 through 27, which is not about Jesus at Caiaphas, at the high priest, but what?
Peter.
It's about Peter. And all God's people said, what? It is fascinating to me. This is another one of those things that as I have studied at this time, I just kind of brush over this, and truly, if you only read one gospel at a time and don't compare the parallel passages at this point, it's kind of like, well, okay, why did he not cover this? Why did John choose only to write about Peter? And the answer is, we have no idea. Peter was the leader of the 12 apostles. He was definitely the leader. He was the one who was outspoken. He was the one who was in charge. He was also the one who usually had his foot in his mouth. But he was the leader. After the resurrection of Christ, what is Peter going to be? He's going to be the rock. And he is going to be in charge. And I think, in essence, you can kind of visualize it this way. Peter is speaking for the disciples. So what he says is kind of, and you see this in the account. When Peter says something, they all kind of agree with that. Yeah, he do one. It's kind of like somebody said, well, I always get my opinion from him. I don't know exactly what I think about this until he tells me. And so Peter was in charge before, and he is also in charge after the resurrection. And so as you go through the Gospel of John, this is kind of, and I was thinking about Mark with his work on the films, and that has made me more sensitive to this kind of thing. But when you read the Gospel of John, this account, this is kind of like a movie script. It's a dialogue. These things are going on in parallel. What was happening here? Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing warming himself, etc. This was going on at the same time that Jesus was at Annas, but you can't write it that way. You have to write this, and then so the text goes, the trial, talk about Peter. The trial, talk about Peter. The trial, talk about Peter. It's interesting how it just flows back and forth like that. And as far as the dialogue about Peter, it's going to be about how he denies Christ. And it isn't just that he denies Christ. I'll tell you what, all of the disciples did. They all fled, they all denied, but Peter was the one who really had the charge of this whole thing. So what we can observe about John's writing at this point is that John records Peter's denials, but he skips over the Sanhedrin trial, which is really fascinating. I've read commentary after commentary, and some people attempt to address this, and they don't really have a conclusion. And I'll stand up there right with them and say, I'm not sure why. It seems like the trial before the Sanhedrin was very important. And I'm not sure why he didn't. But truthfully, Luke didn't either. So anyhow, he skips over the Sanhedrin trial. So we're not going to skip over that. We're going to see what happens here. So we're going to take kind of a little parenthesis here in the Gospel of John, and the next section is going to be looking at Matthew and Mark primarily. Luke covers some of this, but very briefly. So Matthew 26, verse 57, and Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Would somebody read Matthew 26, 57?
Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled.
Okay. Now keep in mind, this is still in the middle of the night.
That's right, 3 to 6 a.m.
And so How many of you have ever tried to get a group together in the middle of the night? This is. I mean, there was some real leverage applied here. Mark chapter 14, verse 53.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together.
So, this is not a small group here. You get the idea? This is the whole team. We got all the teachers, we got all the law, we got all the professors, we got them all here. And this is all illegal. It's before sunrise. First of all, the very fact that they were able to pull this off, to actually get them together, to have the whole Sanhedrin there, to have an official vote on this, is in itself an amazing thing. It says, in effect, that this had been planned before. You don't do this at that instant. This has been in place for a long time. How they did this, only the Lord knows. Satan orchestrated it, I'm sure. So, Caiaphas, all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, this group is called the Sanhedrin, and it's kind of like the equivalent of our Supreme Court. This is the court for the Jews. Can't get any higher than this. Their judgment, their authority is it. This is the trial when they are before Caiaphas, when Jesus is before Caiaphas. This is the trial as far as Jesus and the Jews is concerned. Everybody with that? And it's still illegal. And it's illegal in so many ways. One of the things that is required, first of all, is that the court actually take place during the daytime. Now, they could argue, well, the meat of the court actually was in the daytime. We'll see that as it goes on, because when the cock crows and so forth. But in addition to that, for the Jewish trial to be legal, according to their custom and their laws at this time, the very first thing that happens in a trial, anybody that is in a trial for execution, for the death penalty, the very first thing that has to happen is their witnesses for the defense. That's the first thing that has to happen. The court has to hear people that are arguing why this man is not worthy of death. Then you go through and have the persecution. Can anybody recall any time that there was a person called to defend Jesus? Never happened. Never happened. The trial is illegal. It is illegal from the beginning all the way through to the end. It is just playing a kangaroo court, and it's really kind of incredible. So what was the intent and the strategy of this illegal trial? Look at Mark chapter 14, and somebody read verses 55 through 59. What was the intent and the strategy?
The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree.
So, what is the plan that these authorities, the chief priests and all of the whole gang is here, what is their basic plan when they have Jesus finally in their authority? What is their plan? We're going to find a way to put him to death. So they don't call witnesses to defend him at all. You just kind of right through that. We're going to go directly to the persecution. So we're looking for people that are going to testify against him. So what happens? Do they bring people in?
No.
Well, the people are there. But do they agree? No, so they keep contradicting one another. So if you had a trial where the persecution witnesses were all contradicting one another, what would your conclusion be if you were really... We need this is a hung jury or whatever you call it. They contradicted each other. In his own defense against the false witnesses, how does he respond to Caiaphas? Look at chapter 14, verses from Mark, chapter 14, verses 60 and the first part of 61.
And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is that which these witnesses have against you?"
So,
what?
So they're all contradicting one another, and so the high priest says to Jesus, "What is this that they're talking about you? You tell us. You tell us why you should be persecuted." And what is Jesus' response there? Total silence. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so answereth not he. But when Caiaphas asks the next question, he asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Now that's a direct question, right? And what is the answer?
I am.
And truthfully, I have to tell you that for me, I have read through these Gospels and that one never hit anything solid. It just went... It never registered with me that they specifically ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Living God?" Just a point blank question. "Are you the Christ?" And his answer is,
I am.
He testifies before the whole Jewish legal court, the whole Sanhedrin. They want to know, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Living God?" And he tells them, "I am." No silence here. "I am. And by the way, the next time you see me is going to be what? On the right hand of the throne of glory and coming in clouds of glory." He gave them the whole thing. Bill?
The motivation for asking that question wasn't to find out who Christ was. The motivation, apparently, was to use that as the basis for having him crucified.
Absolutely, because what you'll see here is in the very next section, what is the response then from the whole council in Mark chapter 14, verses 63 through 65. After he says, "I am," the high priest rips his robe. Now, this was a standard Jewish procedure that if a person rips a robe, it's like saying, "I can't stand this. This is so blasphemous. I just have to rip my clothes." And so he rips his robe and he says, "You've heard it." And he's speaking to the whole crowd there. "You've all heard it. This man has what?
Blasphemed.
How judge you?" And the answer is,
"We need no further."
We don't need any more witnesses than that. He's the one. Bob?
The other part of it is, by saying "I am," it goes back to God's answer to Moses.
Yep.
And if Jesus said, "I am," he meant "I am."
It's really amazing.
I think that's what exploded the priest as well.
It's really amazing to me that they didn't all fall down like they did in the garden. Truly, he restrained himself.
Going back to your analogy of this video, so to speak, being played out here. Imagine the Sanhedrin, all these people in this room, and Caiaphas asked that question. Do you imagine what happened when Jesus said, "I am"? I bet you could have heard a pin drop.
Well, the whole response, the last question on your sheet here, the whole council basically just screams together, "He is worthy of what?
Death."
But they can't do anything about it. Bill brought this point up before. They can't actually put him to death. Now, if they had not been under the rule of the Romans, they would have taken him out right at that point and stoned him to death. That's what would have happened. But because they're being ruled by the Romans, they have to take him to the Romans and tell the Romans why he is guilty and deserves death. That's where we'll pick up next time,
Bill,
where the trial moves to the Romans.
Yeah, today, don't we hear people say this is the Jews that crucified Jesus?
Yeah.
They always say that, but it was actually the Romans.
It is actually the Romans. And unfortunately, as we studied the scriptures, it actually was me. I was right there with them. Lord, thank you so much for this word. It is so insightful as we see what the Lord Jesus went through. And this is only the beginning. This is only the first step. And as we proceed in the scriptures through the trial, we just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the incredible gift of salvation that we have only because Jesus died for us. If there's anyone here without Christ as our Lord and Savior, I pray that you would stir that heart this morning, even this very day, and draw them to yourself. And Lord, should you tarry this next week, help us to serve you and help us to be ready for you should you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.